The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, we begin a new book today, the book of Galatians. So if you would make your way to Galatians, which is in the New Testament, comes after the Gospels, Acts, then Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians. And what I like to do as we start a new book is I like to start off with an introduction to the book, which is what we are going to do today, to give an overview in order to help us understand the book better as we go forward, to kind of lay some groundwork and a framework for this book. Martin Luther said of this book, "This epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine," referring to his wife. His wife's name was Catherine. So this letter was one of the most important letters of the Bible to Luther and also to the Reformation. The Reformation was in large part a recovery of the truth of the gospel. And that really is how you can sum up the book of Galatians. It's preserving the truth of the gospel. That is the point of Galatians. What is happening is false teachers are infiltrating the church there in that region, saying that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. It's Christ plus something. And that is a perversion of the truth of the gospel. And so Paul addresses that in this letter here. Now, Galatia was a large region in Asia Minor that now encompasses modern-day Turkey. And Paul seems to have only visited the southern part of this region. And we see in the book of Acts chapters 13 through 18, Paul visiting Galatians. Paul's missionary journey to Galatians here. His first missionary journey was with Barnabas and started with Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium. So these are cities in southern Galatia. And we read in Acts 13, 48 through 49. I'm just going to fire these verses off here and you can jot them down, look them up later if you'd like or follow along. But Acts 13, 48 through 49 tells us that the Gentiles in Antioch rejoiced at the news of the gospel. And as many as were appointed by God to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. So we see the gospel's proclaimed. The word of the Lord is spreading. People are believing. And then they come into controversy. This made the Jewish leaders jealous. And they incited some of the people against Paul and Barnabas. And so they end up having to leave and move to a different part of Galatia. And so they come to Iconium, where according to Acts 14:3, they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. But eventually this led to a division. And there was an attempt on their lives, causing them to flee to Lystra and Derbe and surrounding countries, so other parts of Galatia. You see, God uses persecution to push them out so that they spread the gospel even further. And they continue to preach the gospel, Acts tells us, but it's at Lystra that the Jews came to them and stoned Paul nearly to death. But Paul got up and returned to these cities and kind of did a loop back and continued to strengthen now the churches. And he appointed elders in every church in order to preserve and build up the church. He encouraged the church. And then they left for Perga and Attalia, which is also in Galatia, where they also started to preach the gospel before returning to Antioch from where they started. So Paul spent a lot of time in this region. He spent a lot of time in these cities, and he also faced quite a bit of opposition. And so we could see why Paul would be concerned here with the churches in Galatia. And also there in that section of Acts 13 through 18, we see the Jerusalem Council happen. That's where they debated whether or not you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And they roundly rejected that as heresy. But this is what Paul is dealing with here in his letter to the Galatians. They were adding circumcision. They were saying Christ plus in order to be saved. And so this is probably one of his first letters that he wrote during the late 40s to around 50 AD. So not long after his first missionary journey. And what we learned from this letter is that it's the duty of the church not only to evangelize the lost, to bring the gospel to the lost, but also to preserve and defend the truth of the gospel for the churches. Now, as far as an outline goes for the book of Galatians, this isn't the outline for my sermon today. This is just the outline for the whole book of Galatians to kind of frame it as we go forward in the months ahead. I think the outline that's William Hendrickson, in his commentary, is a good way to outline it. He divides it up into three sections. The origination of the gospel in chapters 1 and 2. The vindication of the gospel in chapters 3 through 4. And the application of the gospel in chapters 5 and 6. So origination, vindication, application. The origination of the gospel in chapters 1 through 2 is where Paul is defending his apostleship and his revelation of the gospel as having come from God, not from man. If it comes from God, then it's certainly true. Second, the gospel's vindication or defense in chapters 3 through 4 is where Paul focuses on the Old Testament and shows how Abraham was justified by faith alone, the same way that we're justified by. And the reason the law or the old covenant was added was to lead people to be justified by faith in Christ. And then third, the gospel's application, chapters 5 through 6, is where Paul calls the Galatians to live in the freedom of the gospel, to not be in bondage both to the law as a covenant of works and to sin. The gospel frees us from both. So that's the general outline of the book of Galatians. Now, for the rest of the sermon, what I want to do today is I want us to look at three important themes that we'll learn from the book of Galatians. Three important themes that we'll learn from the book of Galatians. First is justification. Second is sanctification. And the third is the law and gospel distinction. So justification, sanctification, and the law and gospel distinction. So the first theme that we'll learn from the book of Galatians, and these aren't in any particular order, is justification. The doctrine of justification is at the heart of the gospel, and it answers the most important question that any man can ask. And that question was asked back in Job 25:4, which is, how can man be in the right before God? That is, how can a man stand before God righteous, declared righteous, innocent in his sight, and not condemned? That question is important because every single one of us in here has a court date coming up. And it's not traffic court. Maybe for some of you, but not every one of us. Rather, it is the day of judgment when all the books are open. And you are exposed before God, angels, and the whole world. And you have to give an account of yourself. And there's no putting that off or canceling that date. You must appear. There's no escaping it. And there are only two verdicts that will be rendered. Either justified. Justified. Justification means to be declared righteous. Declared innocent, that you have at no point broken God's law, but have completely fulfilled it. That's what it means to be justified. Or the other verdict is to be condemned, that you have broken God's law at some point, even in a jot or tittle. Doesn't matter, hypothetically, if you've kept the rest of God's law, you haven't. But if you break it at one point, outside of Christ, you stand condemned. person who's murdered somebody who stands before the judge can't say, let me go because I haven't stolen. They must pay for his crime. So if we have broken the law at any point outside of Christ, we will stand condemned. If you are justified, if you stand before God righteous and perfect, declared righteous and perfect, then you will enter into heaven in everlasting bliss and joy in the presence of God. But if you are condemned, then you will go to hell. And you will face unbearable and unrelenting torment physically and emotionally forever and ever. And this won't be just for a lifetime. This won't be for a mere million years or even a mere billion years or even a mere trillion years. Rather, this will go on forever and ever, and that's it. There's nothing else to look forward to. You're stuck there with no end in sight. And so the importance of this question of how a man is justified before God cannot be overstated. How is a man justified before God? Well, Paul tells us this in Galatians. In Galatians 2:16, if you look at that verse there. The Apostle Paul answers that very question of how a man may be justified before God by saying this. In Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so Paul says in no uncertain terms that no one is justified by works of the law. That is, by keeping God's law, being a good person, doing good deeds, so forth and so on. If God asked the question, why should I let you into heaven? And you said, because I've been a good person, or I've tried, or was sincere, you'd be wrong. And you'd find yourself in hell. That's because, as the same apostle says elsewhere in Romans 3, there is no one righteous. No, not one. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. Since everyone is born sinful because of the first man, Adam's sin, no one can ever measure up to God's law. And so the law shows us that we are lawbreakers and that we are sinners. This is why no one is justified by works of the law, that is trying to do and keep the law. Because nobody can. Rather, we are justified. That is, we stand before God as perfectly righteous in His sight, without any condemnation, without ever having fulfilled the law ourselves, only through faith in Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ means to believe in Him, to rely on Him, to trust in Him. To have your confidence in Him that He did everything that was required for you to stand before God righteous. That He kept the law for you perfectly. That He was crucified in your place. That He stood condemned in your place so that there is now no condemnation for you. It is to believe that. And even faith as small as a mustard seed gets you all of Christ. We do nothing, but we simply rest on and receive Christ alone, placing our trust and confidence that He did everything required for us to stand before God, righteous in His sight. We are justified by faith alone. That's the first important theme. The second important theme we'll learn in the book of Galatians is sanctification. Someone may say, well, if you're justified apart from works of the law, then works must not matter, right? Or, well, if you say that people are completely forgiven apart from actually doing anything good, then you will encourage sin. But that is only the case if you don't understand gratitude and only approach this from a legal mindset. A legal mindset says, It's not worth obeying God unless there's consequences. And so if you remove those consequences, then what's the point of obeying God? So keep the consequences there, otherwise people won't obey God. But as Jesus said in the Gospels, the one who loves much is the one who has been forgiven much. It's the love of Christ that compels us, that drives and motivates us to serve Him. When we see the light of the gospel, how good it is that we have been forgiven, though we don't deserve it, that God has poured out on us every spiritual blessing in Christ upon us, that He has freely given this to us, even though we have done nothing but sin against Him, that He would bless me and forgive me, He would take this burden off of me. Oh, when we see that, when we see the glory of this, we want to serve Him. So, as is common in most of Paul's letters, he moves from talking about the gospel and our justification to talking about our sanctification. That is, God conforming us into the image of His Son so that we walk in holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5:13, if you'd look at that, the two verses, Galatians 5:13 through 14. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we are called to freedom from the condemnation of the law and from trying to keep the law in any way for our acceptance before God or to avoid condemnation. That would be trying to keep the law as a covenant of works. Do this if you want to live. Avoid breaking the law if you want to avoid being condemned. But we have freedom from that. But this freedom should not lead to living for the flesh, that is, living in sin, but rather serving one another in love, living for the benefit of others. When we are justified, it should lead to sanctification. And tied to sanctification, really another theme I could have brought out as a whole separate point if I had time, is being a new creation. The reason we begin to live a holy life is because we're a new creation in Christ. When we were justified, we were translated out of the realm of spiritual deadness of this creation. As Paul says in Galatians 1:4, we are delivered from this age. We are translated into the age to come, where we are a new creation whose head is the last Adam, Christ, rather than the first Adam. And so because we are a new creation, we live a new life because our identity has changed. Our lives change. And we are now in the realm and rule of Christ's Spirit, where we bear the fruit of His Spirit. The second important theme is sanctification. A third important theme that we'll learn from the book of Galatians that kind of ties these two together is the law and gospel distinction. The distinction between the law and the gospel. This is the most important distinction that you can learn as a Christian. Let me say that again. This is the most important distinction that you can learn as a Christian. The distinction between the law and the gospel. Martin Luther said, "Whoever knows well how to distinguish the gospel from the law should give thanks to God and know that he is a real theologian." Luther says that you are not a real theologian in the sense of not understanding theology until you have understood this distinction. Charles Spurgeon said, "It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace," same thing as law and gospel distinction. Covenant of works refers to the law. Covenant of grace refers to the gospel. It's been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. Theodore Beza, who was John Calvin's successor in Geneva, said, "For with good reason we can say that ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupt and still corrupt Christianity." So we see how important this distinction is among the reformers as they recovered the gospel. This was one of the principal doctrines recovered during the period of the Reformation. So what is the law and gospel distinction then? Well, we answer this question by defining both law and gospel, and we see its distinction. Law refers to the things God requires from us, the things we must do for God, such as have no other gods before me, do not commit adultery, do not steal, love your neighbor as yourself, be kind to others and forgive them. That's law. Repent. Evangelize the lost. It refers to our good duty. The law is good, and it refers to our good duty. The gospel, on the other hand, refers to good news. It does not refer to the things we must do for God, but rather refers to things that God has done for us. It is an announcement, a proclamation, a declaration that God sent His Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might fulfill the law for us, and that He would take the curse of the law in our place, bearing the eternal wrath of God on the cross. It's an announcement that says what has been done for us, that Christ has paid for sins in full for all who believe, that He finished all the work for us, that He did everything that we were required to do, but He did it for us. And as proof that He had paid the death penalty in full, He rose from the grave and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and will come to bring us into His consummated kingdom. This is the gospel. It is an announcement of good news. There is no to-do list. Rather, it announces something that has been accomplished for us. Whereas the law calls us to do, the gospel declares to us what has been done. When you think of the law, think of do. When you think of the gospel, think of it is done. It is finished. A response to the law is to do the works it requires, but a response to the gospel is to do no work but simply receive it as a free gift, to believe. To give an illustration of believing the gospel, pretend that you are on the cleaning schedule for the church. You arrive and one of the deacons meets you at the door with a list of duties. Now, this would be similar to the law, things you need to do. However, let's say you arrive at the church and the deacons are walking out and locking up, and you say, "Well, I'm here to clean." And the deacons say, "No need to, it's been done. It's already cleaned, it's finished." Your response is to not do anything but to believe that it's been done. But if you say, "I don't know about that," and you go in anyway and start mopping the floor, shows that you haven't really believed that the work is done. And that's a small example of us believing the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we trust. We say amen to Jesus' statement, "It is finished." And we rest on that. And we know that there's nothing left for us to do as it pertains to our salvation. But our great and ongoing temptation when it comes to believing the gospel is unbelief, is to not rest on Christ. To say, "Well, judgment day is pretty serious. I better make sure that I've done enough." So we can always pray, "Oh Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." And then, from faith in Christ, from rest in Christ, then and only then, do we live to serve him out of gratitude, out of rest for what he has done for us. Really, the motive for why we do things is key here. Do we do it in order to gain life and acceptance before God, or do we do it because we have life and acceptance with him? Now, we see this distinction between the law and the gospel in the book of Galatians, and this will come up throughout the entire book, but I just want to briefly look at one verse, or a couple of verses, rather. Galatians 3, 10 through 12. I guess that would be 3. Galatians 3, 10 through 12, if you look at that, please, with me. Galatians 3, 10 through 12 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them." So what we have here are two principles. Here we see two opposing principles. In verse 12, the one who does them, that is, who does the commandments of the law, shall live by them. This pertains to the law. The other principle is in verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. This pertains to the gospel. What we see here are two different paths to life, two different ways to gain eternal life. That's what's meant by live here in our verses. One way is by doing the law. The one who does them, or more accurate to the Greek, the one having done them, that is, having kept them, having obeyed them, having finished obeying them, will live, that is, gain eternal life by them. That's one way to life. There's just a tiny problem with that. Verse 10, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." This is the obedience that the law requires. You want to go this route? This is what the law requires. Personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. "Cursed be everyone," that's personal, each individual, "who does not abide," that's perpetual, "continue to do it even under testing, even under trying circumstances, by all things," that's perfect, "written in the book of the law, and do them." Doesn't say try this, says do it. You have to have done it, not tried it, not been sincere, not make sincere attempts. That won't count. You have to do it. Do this, and you will live, is what the law says. Not try it and live, do it and live. This is the obedience that the law requires. You must offer up perfect obedience even when it is difficult. There's no excuses for when it's difficult. You need to abide or you are cursed. Go to hell. So after Adam's fall into sin, no sinful man, which is all of us, can gain eternal life that way by works of the law. That's the law. The other principle is the righteous shall live by faith. That is, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. The one who is righteous by faith shall have eternal life. He who is righteous, the declaration that the law has been personally, perpetually, and perfectly fulfilled, justifying, only by faith, by believing in Christ, resting in him alone, that one shall have eternal life. So it's either the one having done the law personally, perpetually, perfectly, shall live as eternal life, that's law, or the one who is righteous only by faith, simply by resting in Christ, shall live, shall have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the distinction between the law and the gospel. Why is this important? Well, first off, so that we're saved. As Paul said in Galatians 3:10, if you're relying on your own works, then you're under a curse. But if you are truly trusting in Christ, then you are no longer under the curse, but have eternal life. Righteous shall live by faith. As Martin Luther said in his Heidelberg Disputation in 1518, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. But second, it also has relevance for our sanctification. We may affirm that we are not saved by works, but saved by grace alone, and have placed our faith in Christ, but then functionally live under the law. When we do this, we say things like this: the gospel is only for unbelievers. Once we believe, we leave the gospel behind and move on to the law. What relevance does the gospel have if I've already believed in it and been saved? Well, it is because the power to grow, the power for holiness, the power for sanctification comes not from the law, but from the gospel. This doesn't mean that the law has no place. Rather, I'm referring to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8 regarding misusing the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. So there's a lawful use of it, and then there's an awful use of it, but an unlawful use of it. There's a proper use and a misuse of it. The misuse of the law is to put ourselves back under the law in order to grow in holiness. When we do that, we tend to put others under the law as well. What does it mean? What does it look like to put ourselves under the law? Well, it is to try to be sanctified by only hearing the law. Give me more principles, more law, just the right laws, just the right principles, just the right instructions, and then we'll grow. It is to use the guilt of the law in order to motivate us for growth, only focusing on what we're doing wrong and how bad it is, so that if I feel guilty enough, then maybe I'll finally stop. And then when I see that I don't stop, I despair. It is to use the threats of the law. If you don't do this or keep doing this, you're not going to make it to heaven in the end. God's not going to accept you. And the shame that comes from sin as the motivation for obedience, rather than motivation to go to Christ, rest on Him. It is to think that we can come out of our sin by having the law like a drill sergeant who yells loud enough and gets on us, and gets in our face enough to get us in line. This might work in the civil segments of life, like the military, but it does nothing when it comes to sanctifying the inner man because of our spiritual condition. The only thing this does is appeal to our pride. Yeah, I'm man enough to do it. I can rise to the challenge. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Thank you, sir. May I have another? And then to rely on our own strength. It really appeals to our pride. And it's so blinding. And this is like pouring gasoline on the flame of our sin, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the law is the power of sin. But Paul will say in Galatians 2:19, I, through the law, died to the law, so that I might live for God. You notice what he said there? If I want to live to God, I die to the law. Does that sound a bit confusing to you? Wait a minute, if I want to live to God, don't I need to put myself under the law? But if I want to live to God, I must die to the law? What does that mean? Well, it means that we need to not be under the law in the ways I just mentioned, for both justification and sanctification, that the law shows us our sin and misery, so that we die to it. We say, I can't do this for life. I can't do this in my own strength. I need Christ. I need to be crucified with Christ so that I may live. It's Christ in me. And so we don't rely on our own strength or efforts at keeping the law. Just tell me what to do. Make me feel guilty enough and then I'll do it. If I'm not doing it, I just need the right set of laws. Just give me more law and I'll finally get it together. Rather, it is the gospel and the gospel alone that empowers and motivates us to live for God's glory. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it is by beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ, which comes through the preaching of Christ, that we are transformed from one degree of glory to the next, versus the law, which is a ministry of death and condemnation. Paul says there in 2 Corinthians. Now the law, again, does have a proper use. The law points us to Christ. When we see the greatness of our sin and misery, it shows us the greatness of our sin and misery so that we run to Christ, look away from ourselves and look to Christ. And then once we have looked to Christ and come to Christ, then the law directs us in grateful obedience. That use of the law is like the road signs along the roadway that direct us but don't drive or empower the car like the engine would. It's like the rumble strips along the side of the road that alert us to when we're going off the road but doesn't have any power to stir us back on. So the law does have a proper use, and it also has a misuse. We must use it rightly to try to be sanctified by the law, only hearing principles, instructions, and trying to feel convicted or guilty enough so I get my act together, apart from the gospel, will not suffice. It will only weigh one down, like trying to walk up a steep hill with a heavy burden, rather than flying as on eagle's wings. And it will either lead to despair, woe is me, I do not have enough righteousness, or pride, I do have enough righteousness, I'm better than those people out there, and they better get their act together like me. Which oftentimes only leads to being blinded to one's own sin, where we've convinced ourselves that we're doing pretty well. This usually comes out in showing contempt for others. It looks like being offended when we get corrected, withdrawing back into ourselves. And so this is why distinguishing between the law and the gospel is so crucial. And this is what we will see in Galatians. May God bless our study through the book of Galatians. Amen. Let's pray.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.